can't get the microphone to quit scratching on me here. All right, good evening, everyone. It is good to be with you all this evening. Appreciate the time that you have set aside to come and worship with us tonight, and those of you that are visiting with us, we're grateful that you're here as well. As you notice, we've already, as we began the scripture reading, Psalm 110 introduces us to our lesson this evening, titled, The Lord Said to My Lord. I want to look at Psalm 110 because it was part of our weekly scripture reading, just like I've been doing each Sunday evening, one lesson from the weekly scripture reading and looking and examining it. And I do enjoy studying the Psalms. That's one of the things that you'll probably notice. If there are Psalms involved in our weekly readings, very likely our Sunday evening lesson will probably come from that. Not always, but it's a good likelihood that it will. This particular psalm is, I guess you could say it's a favorite, seeing how I have about 150 favorites from the book. But it's one that I really enjoy reading, and not simply because it's only seven verses long, but because of the content, because of what it says, and the way that David and the writer here announces the reign of the Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord. You know, it's really interesting that when you look at this particular psalm and maybe some of the verses that as you listen to them being read to you actually were familiar to you. And there's a reason for that. The psalm is very messianic. I know some that want to try and take Psalm 110 and say there's no messianic message to it whatsoever, but I don't see how you can avoid a messianic message because I don't believe that David is writing about himself. I think and truly believe that he's writing about Jesus Christ. And that is even stated very early within this text. But it's one of those passages of Scripture that if you think about it being familiar, like the verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool, that's a verse that is quoted several times throughout the New Testament. When you think about that's not the only place. When you drop down to verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after according to the order of Melchizedek. There are a couple of passages right here that are directly pointing toward Jesus Christ. And that's why this particular psalm is messianic. Jesus Christ himself is going to address some of the things that are mentioned here in the New Testament. And in just a moment, we will be turning to Matthew chapter 22. If you want to go ahead and mark that, we're going to be moving forward to that in just a moment, where Jesus is going to be teaching some others about this. But you think about this text. It's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and Peter. It's very likely that this particular text is quoted more often than any other Old Testament text within the New Testament pages. If it's not quoted, it is alluded to within the context of certain passages. But you think about everything that is stated. You can go to Matthew 22 and verse 44. You can go to Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Luke chapter 20 and verse 42. Acts chapter 2 and verse 34 and 35 in that area. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 beginning at verse 20. You go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22, and you can also go to Hebrews in chapter 5 and in chapter 7 and see parts of this text quoted. It's a powerful text that really starts talking about the messianic reign of Jesus Christ. And I want you to begin going back, if you're still in Psalm 110, we're going to begin looking at verses 1 and 2 together. And then while we're looking at verses 1 and 2, we will go to Matthew chapter 22. But I want you to understand that phrase, the Lord said to my Lord, it is unusual language when you get right down to it. It probably dwelt in the minds of the scholarly Jews for centuries before Jesus Christ came into the world. And you consider what it's saying, and I'm going to address this again, and I'm going to give you the Hebrew words a little bit later on in this lesson, but I'll go ahead and give you a little hint right up front. There are two Lords that are mentioned in this passage. The Lord said to my Lord. And I will tell you right up front, the first Lord is God. The second Lord mentioned in this particular text is Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that when we look at the Hebrew words a little bit later. We're going to get to the application, and one of the applications is Jesus is Lord, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in detail there. But when you consider the Lords that were under consideration and how this functions, it is a matter of authority, the Father and the Son. And that's how that's going to take place. But before his crucifixion, Jesus would take the time and address this particular context in one of the times that he's talking to others along the way. So turn to Matthew chapter 22. And I want you to begin reading with me at verse 41. And I just want you to notice who the audience is, because there in verse 41, it's the Pharisees. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Who do you think, or what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" Think about this. They said to him, "The son of David." Is that true? Well, yes, it is true, because prophecy spoke of the seed of David sitting on his throne. You go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, around verse 14, you see that David, even it's prophesied even there. But you consider this. He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? That kind of presents a quandary in the minds of the Pharisee, and Jesus is referencing himself when he's saying this to them, and you already know that they have denied that he's the Christ. But you look at this, verse 46, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore." I find that statement, "no one would question him anymore from that day on," that's one of the things that they were trying to do, trying to get him to slip up. And then he presents this to them. How can the Lord call, or how could David call him Lord if it's his son? Well, I understand that we're talking about the seed of David. We're not talking about the literal son of David at this particular time. But we look at prophecy, and we understand that when Jesus Christ was promised to come into this world, that it was going to come through the tribe of Judah. David was of the tribe of Judah. It was going to come through the seed of David, all beginning going back to Abraham. And you look at Mary, the mother of Jesus, this is the lineage that he would come through. But you consider this. Everything that unfolds here, in doing so, Jesus challenges the false understanding of the nature and character of the Hebrew Messiah when he's challenging these Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22. To those who are anticipating the arrival of the son of David, the seed of David, they were expecting him to be a modern version of David himself, or King Saul, or Gideon, or someone sent by God to judge Israel and rule over her like an Old Testament monarch would have ruled over. The kingdom they were looking for it to be restored to in its physical nature. But they were thinking about centuries before and how the Gentiles would have been evicted from the land of Canaan. The nature of the Messiah was thought to be thoroughly human in their minds. And the notion that deity would inhabit human flesh probably did not occur to them, at least not with Jesus Christ standing in front of them. And it's for this reason that the Apostle Peter and other committed disciples, they would even rebuke Jesus Christ when he was talking about dying and going away. They would try to prevent him from doing this untimely arrest. They would wonder then, even at his ascension in Acts chapter 1, when would Israel's glory be restored? Each time, Jesus would rebuke them. Each time, for a while, they came to understand that He was God in the flesh. But it was a long time during that 3-year process that Jesus was with them that they finally came to understand. The disciples came to understand the spiritual nature of His kingdom. Psalm 110 is pointing us forward to that time. You look at this particular text in verse 1. He says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You consider that for just a moment, sitting at the right hand of God is a place of honor. Remember James and John, how they wanted to sit at the right or on the left of Christ? They were wanting the seats of honor. Well, God has done that to Jesus Christ. He has exalted Him to His right hand. He has given Him rule over the kingdom. And this is where Jesus sits even today. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 for just a moment. In Acts chapter 5, it is there that we, as the disciples are talking, beginning at verse 25, Acts chapter 5 and verse 25, "So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching or and teaching the people. When the captain went with the officer and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" The name of Jesus. "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to His right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey Him." It was something that Peter and the apostles would boldly proclaim. That's where Jesus Christ is. The very thing that David spoke of in Psalm 110 is taking place right now. Remember how they thought that the kingdom was supposed to be physical in nature and Jesus was going to take over the throne there in Jerusalem. But no, He has been exalted to the right hand of God, a greater place of honor than the throne of Jerusalem. Paul's comments in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34 says, "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." There are several things that take place in this context. We see Jesus Christ as King, but we also see Him as our intercessor. How do I know that? Because He's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek in our text. The Hebrew writer twice applies this very same verse in Psalm 110 to Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, and then also in chapter 10 and verse 12. As these things are scattered throughout the New Testament for us, you go back with an appreciation to Psalm 110 and you see David hundreds of years before Christ would be born, pointing toward a Messiah, a king that would be superior to any king that Israel ever had, because His position would not be on a throne in Jerusalem, but on a throne at the right hand of God. His reign over His kingdom of the redeemed would endure until all His enemies became His footstool. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Apostle Paul picks up this theme right there within that context. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20. Pay attention to the words of Paul now, where he begins, "But now Christ is risen." This morning, I stopped at verse 20 when I was looking at things about baptism in the Bible, but what we were talking about in the Bible class about Christ's return. But it says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expected. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Go back and you see, "The Lord said to my Lord." It is authority that is being mentioned and spoken of in that phrase. "But the Lord shall put him," God put him at his right hand until that last enemy was conquered. And that last enemy is death, and that's that death for all of us now. Jesus Christ has overcome death. We have yet to do that. So you look at that and you look at verse 2 then, and you see there's another instance possibly in God dispelling the theory of premillennialism, because it says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies." To rule in the midst of your enemies. So think about this for just a second. Christ's reign over his kingdom is current. Christ's reign over his kingdom would not be some insulated millennial environment, but right in the midst of his enemies. And it would be against their will. His strength would be required for the kingdom. Would be surrounded not by a utopian paradise on earth, but by enemies that were set out to conquer it. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us that he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. A kingdom that exists currently today. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." There are a multitude of passages in the New Testament that tell us that that kingdom, we are a part of it right now. It is in existence. Jesus Christ is alive and well, and he is reigning on his throne. The very thing that David prophesied within the first two verses of Psalm 110. But when you look at verses 3 and 4, you hear another phrase that's should be very familiar with us, because the Hebrew writer is the one that discusses that this Lord is going to be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see that in verse 4. Understanding this, we understand that his people are his church. That is his kingdom. We understand that this was promised long before we were ever came into existence in our own lives. But his people are his church, which he promised to build long before his own physical downfall, before his crucifixion. Which, when you think about it, his crucifixion was his coronation as king. It was going to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets that he spoke of in Luke chapter 24 before he ascended into heaven. It would be there in Acts chapter 1 that as he is ascending into heaven, that God is exalting him to his right hand. David had prophesied that one from the fruit of his body would rise up to sit on his throne. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 25, through verse 35, you see Peter preaching there on the day of Pentecost and applying what David has said to Jesus Christ that day. His people are not born helplessly into a kingdom like we are as born as a natural born American citizens. But we become naturalized citizens by faith and by rebirth in water and the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 8, if you'll turn there for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. Give us some insight to this very thing. Where it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them." Pointing to the kingdom that we are a part of. But that seed of David would not only be a prophet and a king, he would also be our priest, our high priest. When I look at those words and hear about the volunteers in the days of your power and the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now consider that for just a moment. Who was Melchizedek? We're going to address that a little bit more because one of the applications has to do with the priesthood. But you consider this, the seed of David not only is that prophet, but he is that priest, prophesied. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through chapter 7 and verse 3 address this priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 17 says this, "For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." All the book of Hebrews, beginning in chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9, echo this message from Psalm 110. And then as you close out the psalm, and you look at the last few verses, verses 5 through 7, "The Lord is at your right hand, he shall execute kings in the day of his wrath." Judgment is in his power. "He shall judge," is what we see. What we see in verses 5 through 7 is the culmination of his kingdom era is considered as the psalm closes in the last three verses. It is a moment of judgment. Even of the punishment of rulers and citizens who earned tribulation with their lawless deeds and their faithless hearts. But David closes on a happier note. Because what he paints for us is a picture. In verse 7, "He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, therefore he shall lift up the head." Foreseeing the Savior is one who drinks by that wayside brook and who lifts up the head in offering himself as a sacrifice for the sins of mankind. No one has to be numbered among the condemned. No one. Now, three applications, and the lesson will be yours this evening. And I want you to consider some of this along the way. The first of which is Jesus is Lord. In Psalm 110, Jehovah God said something to David's Lord, who had not yet been born, but even then existed as a member of the Godhead. God was predicted the messianic claims of Jesus Christ, who would be born in the from the lineage of David on Mary's side, conceived by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus became not only David's Lord, but also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord and Savior. Those two words in verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord," both words, both translated Lord, are in capital letters. And when you look at them like that, that's is quite often a reference to deity, God. But the word for Lord, the first word for Lord, is actually a Hebrew word that we get the word for Jehovah. Jehovah. The second Lord is the Hebrew word Adon, or Adon, depending on how you want to pronounce it, depending on which state you're from and what your background is on that. But Strong's talks about it being from a root word meaning to rule. That's when you're talking about these things, God and His Son, it's talking about the authority of both of them in this particular context. It means Lord, Master, Owner. And a word that is used quite often, and you're probably more familiar with, is the word that is oftentimes translated Adonai. That's describing Jesus Christ. Jesus is Adonai, our Lord. But what does that mean? It means Jesus is our Master. He is our Master in principle when we obey the gospel. He is our Master in reality only when we continue to practice the ways and the will of Jesus Christ, the will of the Father. And one thing that we see in New Testament Scripture, in Ephesians chapter 4, there is only one Lord. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. And that is a proclamation that when you go back and you look at Psalm 110, cannot be avoided. A conclusion that cannot be avoided. And men who are lovers of money, pleasures, a pleasure in themselves, exchange Him for other things and ruin the relationship, trying to make themselves the master and Him simply the servant. But He is our Lord, our King. The kingdom in this. You know, there's so much confusion in the world today in the religious community over the kingdom and when it's going to come into existence. All too often, many people place the fact that when Jesus Christ came into this world and He was crucified, God had to go to an alternate plan, a so-called plan B, because Jesus Christ was rejected, and therefore because He was rejected, His kingdom wasn't established at the time. So that confusion over the kingdom, as both unbelieving Jews and even Protestant premillennialists, who are still waiting for the Messiah to come and reign in His kingdom for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, is still prevalent in the world today. I think about that, and clearly this psalm contends for a kingdom in the midst of active enemies, of people who are willing to destroy Him, not in a millennial paradise. We who are members of the body of Christ, those baptized believers, compose the population of the kingdom. Our citizenship is in that kingdom. As we find out in the book of Colossians, our kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven. That is the place that we hope to travel, to be able to attain. That unbelieving Jews have rejected Christ, and those who attribute a millennial reign on earth fail to see what is truly mentioned by David. But we believe that Jesus Christ conquered death. We believe that He sat down on David's throne, and that throne is not in Jerusalem, but it is in heaven at the right hand of God. And in so doing, He enabled us to become a spiritual nation. 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 4 through 10, and especially in verse 9, you're that royal priesthood, that holy nation, a people for God's own possession. It's what Jesus did on the cross that enables us to be part of that kingdom. And surely His enemies, they surround us, because we're warned and encouraged in Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 11 and 12, that as sojourners and pilgrims, that we are to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. We're part of that kingdom now. And then when you think about the priesthood, Jesus Christ is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which the Hebrew writer clearly, and I want you this time to turn over to Hebrews chapter 7. The Hebrew writer clearly proclaims that there was a need for change. In Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 11, it records, the writer there records for us, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be according to the order of Aaron? But see, this was part of God's plan all along. His foreordained plan to bring Jesus Christ into this world. He led them through a process to show that something better was going to be available to them. You look at verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he who, of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. What tribe was Jesus Christ from? For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. But yet he was going to be prophet, priest, king. And he fulfills this by being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, and it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of fleshly commandment but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, quoting Psalm 110, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This priesthood, the duration of time, is for him to be able to intercede for us. Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 5. When you go back over there and you look at what takes place there, beginning at verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Also he says in another place, again quoting Psalm 110, then dropping down to verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications and vehement cries and tears to him, was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. His priesthood lasts until he returns. And while he reigns as a prophet, priest, and king, the day of reckoning that the psalmist foresaw draws ever closer to us. His kingdom is neither of Jew nor Greek, but is made up of those who have submitted their wills to his. Those that he told his disciples in Matthew 28 to go into the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Those who are Christians that live all around the world. Those who bow at his throne, boldly approach his throne of grace in prayer, but serve him, a living king, a living priest, even today. Psalm 110 is one of the greatest works of foretelling the coming of God's Son, our Messiah. And it gives us that abiding hope that in his return in the clouds, a time will usher in an eternal paradise in heaven for all of the redeemed. I'm glad he's the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, and I'm sure you are too. And I'm glad that God has exalted him to where he is right now. And we do wait, hopefully, confidently for His return. Take out your songbooks. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we want to encourage you to reconcile your life to God. The song says, "Come unto me." I don't think I need to say it any other way, because quoting from the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 11, this song, as we sing it, expresses it very clearly. That you come to Him because it's His invitation. And if that's your desire to become His disciple, His servant today, everything is ready for you to be able to do that. If you need baptism for the remission of your sins, we encourage you to do that. If you just need to reconcile a life that is strayed from Him, we stand ready to help you with prayers and encouragement also. How can we help you do that? The song says, "Come unto me." Not to Brian Lockmiller, but to our Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Won't you do that as together we stand and as we sing?